separation of church and state. There was a young lady who wore a cross at, I think, Sonoma University out in California. She wore it to an orientation meeting where they were welcoming in new students, and she was asked to remove that. And closer to home, we see it on the internet, interacting with people on social media. We see people saying really nasty things about Christians, really nasty things about our Savior, really nasty things about just the Christian faith in general. And sometimes maybe we're a little nervous or hesitant to even comment and share what we think about a social issue because we know that we'll just be a lot of negativity and criticism will be heaped upon us. And, you know, we feel it at work. You know, we're never invited out, you know, to hang with the guys or the girls. And when we share our opinions, we see people just kind of looking off like we're crazy or we're cuckoo. And we start to feel the intensity. It was interesting, just this past week, the chief counsel of the Vatican, Cardinal Raymond Burke, he actually came out and said that the policies of the United States government are becoming harsher and harsher against Christians. And there was another study done by the Liberty Institute, a nonprofit law firm dedicated to defending and restoring religious liberty across America. And in addition to other things, they track cases or instances of religious hostility. And they released a report recently saying that instances of religious hostility against Christians have doubled since last year. Last year, they counted 600. This year, 1,200. So it's not just something that we're feeling. It's actually happening. Now, by no means are we in the same situation as some of our brothers and sisters around the world whose lives are in danger, okay? I don't want to put what we're dealing with on the same level as what they are. But nonetheless, what we still experience to some degree could be termed persecution or hostility. And we can sit up and in home group, we can talk about it. After church, we can talk about it. And we can, you know, say, well, they don't get it. And they're so crazy. And, you know, they're just trampling the Constitution, not giving us our rights to say this and say that. But you know what? When all that strips away, you know what? A lot of us are just scared. We're fearful because we have very real questions. You know, will I be able to, some of us homeschool, will I be able to homeschool my children in 5 or 10 years? Or if we have our children in public school, we worry about what will they be taught 5, 10 years from now. You worry about maybe if you voice your opinion about an issue at work, will that keep you from being promoted? You might even just feel really uncomfortable about, you know, who's going to sit with you at the next family reunion. You know, or maybe it's the Christmas party or birthday party where you're invited out, but you just feel uncomfortable. Maybe some of you, because the intensity is so high or is getting higher, okay, maybe it's a better way of putting it, it's getting hotter, maybe you're starting to question, you know, is this Christianity thing for real? I mean, can so many people be wrong? Well, Jesus knew that we would feel that way today. He knew we would look around and be a little, man, what's going on? Where is this all headed? And so he addressed this issue. And he addressed it because, well, we aren't the first people to feel this way, obviously. He knew that as he prepared to die, that his disciples were about to go through, as they say. They were about to be baptized by fire. And so what he did is he spoke to them because he knew they were confused. He knew they were disillusioned. He knew they were worried. And he spoke to them and he gave them a word that, based on what he said, he wanted them to have peace and joy in the midst of persecution. And the amazing thing is, it's possible to have that. It is possible to experience peace and joy in the midst of persecution. And that's what we're going to talk about today as we look at John chapter 17. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much. You are such a good, good God. And we thank you for your word. And we just depend on your revelation to help us to see rightly. And we need it to help us to control our emotions and know how to respond in situations. And we thank you, God, that your word brings comfort. We thank you that your word is clear. And we just pray that, Lord, today you would just speak to us. Help us to understand. how we are to respond in this culture that's becoming increasingly hostile to us as believers. And we pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, if you aren't experiencing persecution, if you aren't, you know, it's just not a, this isn't a big deal to you, okay? That's okay. There's still things from the, in this message that I think that can help you, because in some respects, what Jesus is helping us to understand is, in general, just how to deal with suffering, okay? So, and we'll all experience suffering in some shape or form, so there's a reason for us to pay attention to what we're going to talk about today, no matter where we are. And like I said, we'll be looking at John chapter 17. We're going to focus on the first five verses of John chapter 17, and it looks like we're not going to have the screens here, so I'll need you to follow around as we jump through the scriptures and look at other verses, so please keep your Bibles ready. So in John chapter 17, I want to just go, as you're finding that, I want to go over a few background issues that we really have to understand before we jump into this text. The first one is that John 17 is a prayer, okay? Jesus is praying for himself, he's praying for his disciples, and he's praying for us in this prayer. And this prayer takes place the night before he is crucified. And he is just, this prayer comes at the end of what many people call his farewell discourse. Jesus told his disciples that he's leaving, and he told them, they're going to kill me, and they're coming after you. They're going to kill me, and they're coming after you. Now, obviously, Jesus was not interested in getting gigs on the motivational speaker circuit, you know. He's like, this is serious, okay? And so he also tells them he's going to send the Holy Spirit to help them. And he says he's going to give them advice on how to bear much. He gives them a lot of advice on how to bear fruit and how to stay in relationship with the Father. Now, this is probably the most important background thing you have to get before we jump into this message. And it's how Jesus used prayer, okay? New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says that Jesus constructed prayers with the needs of those listening in mind. For example, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, before he did it, John chapter 11, verse 41 and 42, they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me." So Jesus is praying, and he knows that people are listening, and he's using it to communicate spiritual truth. So his prayers, we're not just listening in on a conversation between Jesus and the Father. We're listening into a conversation that was constructed for our benefit. And that's why there's so many things that we can take away from this prayer. And he says the same thing in John chapter 17, down in verse 13. He says something similar. He says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So he's saying, the things I'm saying right now, as I pray, the reason I'm saying them is so that these people that I'm talking to can have joy. He wants them to have joy. So let's go ahead and look at chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. So when Jesus has spoken these words, and those words are, again, what is called the farewell discourse. It basically runs from about chapter 13 through chapter 16 of John. And so he's saying, when he had spoken these words, when he finished that discourse, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And so one of the main ideas here in this these first five verses is glory. It's glory. And since, again, Jesus is using this prayer not only to communicate with the Father, but to instruct us, One of the things we have to understand is that Christ wants us to be certain about his glory. He wants us to understand his glory. See, that's the net effect. Okay, let me back up a little bit here. Jesus, as he ministered, and you see this a lot in the book of John, he's constantly talking about how he's on the same page with the Father. I and the Father are one. I do what the Father's working, so I'm working. So he's affirming the people that, you know, I am on the same page as the Father. And as people see him do all of these miracles and all these works, and they see this communication that he's having with the Father, what the disciples are starting to realize is that this guy is special. And when he says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. And so when Jesus says, when he starts praying, these guys have seen Jesus pray and someone rises from the dead. They've seen that. They've heard Jesus speak to the Father, and they've heard the Father thunder back in John chapter 12. And so they know that when Jesus says something to the Father, it's as good as gold. They can be certain of it. And so Jesus, by emphasizing his glory in chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, we know that's something that he wants us to be absolutely certain of his glory. And so what we're going to see today as we work through this text is how focusing and understanding God's glory allows us, Christ's glory, allows us to have peace in the midst of persecution. Understanding, focusing on God, Christ's glory, allows us to have peace and joy in the midst of persecution. So he starts out, he says, he lifts his eyes to heaven. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son that your son may glorify you. So he's asking that the Father would glorify him. He's saying, Father, glorify me. And one of the things that's interesting about that is understanding what glory is. The idea of glory, a lot of people say, well, glory means weighty. Okay? Glory it refers to weight, having a heavy weight. And it does. But that whole idea comes from the idea that people who were very wealthy had a lot of possessions, and those possessions weighed them down. Okay? And so the idea behind someone being glorious or someone having glory is that they had a lot of possessions. They were rich, and those things that they had were what gave them their splendor. And so the more wealth a person had, the more glorious he or she was. And so that meaning carries over into the word here of glory. And so what Christ, and now obviously Christ is not talking about having running around with money bags. He's not saying reveal my money bags. What he's saying is reveal those things about my character, those things about me that make me glorious. The things about my character, my actions, reveal those things. Make those things clear. And in that sense, he's asking for his glory to be revealed. And what really is interesting is that the disciples, and even if you're reading the book of John, the disciples, you know, they hadn't really figured out that Jesus was going to die on the cross. He told them, but they hadn't really connected all the dots about how this thing works, okay? And so they were still real hazy on Christ's death on the cross. And a lot of the disciples and a lot of people during that time thought that the Messiah would be someone who would come and lead some kind of revolt against Rome and restore Israel to supremacy, and all nations would be submissive to Israel, okay? And so that's what people thought was going to happen. So the disciples are waiting on Jesus. They're waiting on him to lead this revolt. And the interesting thing about the book of John is John kind of get the feeling he's almost playing with the reader, because the way he structures the book, there's this idea of all these signs that he does, okay? And there are seven signs that he does, actually. He turns water into wine at a wedding. He heals a few people. He feeds 5,000 people. He walks on water. And as you see, these signs, he's doing them one by one. They're getting more impressive, and it's building. And throughout the book, what's really interesting is that, the first miracle that Jesus performed, he told people, you know, this is not my hour. This is not my time. Okay? And so the whole book kind of has this theme that it's building toward this hour where his glory is going to be revealed. And so the miracles get bigger and bigger, more impressive and more impressive. Like I said, he walks on water. Then he restores the sight of a man who was born blind. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. And so if you're reading the book and you don't know anything about Jesus, you're kind of saying, well, what's going to happen next? And Jesus is then letting everybody know, well, I'm about to die. I'm about to die. And so his disciples just, they didn't get it. Now, how did they miss that? There was a interesting science experiment or psychological experiment done called Perceptions of Incongruity. They did it at Harvard University back in 1949. And the thing that's really interesting is they would show people playing cards. And people would say, you know, that's a six of hearts, seven of clubs, you know, jack of spades, whatever, two of spades. And people would go through and just call out the cards. But what the researchers started doing after a while is that they would drop in what they call incongruous cards. So they would drop in like a black six of hearts. Okay, hearts are red. So they would drop a black one in. Or they would drop in a red three of spades. And as they would go through the cards, the people who were looking at them wouldn't recognize them. They would still call it, you know, if it's a red heart, they would say, no, well, if it was a black heart, they would still say it's a red three. And so they would go through the card, and they said they would take a very long time for people to recognize that these incongruous cards were in the deck. And what that has been used to show is that if people don't have a category for something in their minds will jettison the data. So they're seeing a six of, this is so tricky to get, say my mind, a red club. If they see a red club, then their mind doesn't have a category for a red club. So they respond, it's a black club. You see what I'm saying? And so and it's kind of what happened with the disciples. And it's kind of what happens with us. They didn't have a category for a Messiah who would suffer and die. And so even though Jesus is telling them over and over and over again that I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die, you see? And the same thing happens to us. Because here we are in America and everything has been great, and we don't really have this category for Christians who suffer, Christian persecution in America. And so when we're faced with it, we're like, man, what is this? I don't know what to do with this. But Jesus has been speaking to it all along. And so we need a category in our minds for Christian suffering. Robert Roberts wrote a book called The Spiritual Emotions. And it's an excellent book. He's a Christian psychologist. And one of the things, he gives a great illustration in the book about two people who get a weather report on the same day, same report. And one person is thrilled about the report. It's going to rain. He's thrilled. The other person is discouraged. The person who is thrilled about it, you might guess, is a farmer. The person who is really discouraged by it is the guy who had planned a picnic for that day. Same report, same situation, two different responses. The responses are based on each person's their hopes and their dreams and what they value. And so that carries over into our discussion today, because what Jesus is doing, he's redefining suffering for these guys. Because when he says, the hour has come, glorify your son, this is what they've been waiting for. They've been waiting for Jesus to demonstrate his glory. He raised somebody from the dead. What's next, Jesus? They can't wait for this revolution to come. And he's saying the next thing on the agenda is my death. And this is what it's all been leading up to, is that I would suffer in this way. And what he's doing for them and for us is he's redefining suffering for the glory of Christ as glorious. It's a glorious thing to suffer for our God. It's glorious. He wants us to get that. He's redefining it so that when we see suffering and see people saying, oh, you know, when we think about going to a family reunion and we're all tight about, you know, who we're going to sit with, and this Uncle Bob doesn't like me and Aunt Susan doesn't like me and everybody, nobody likes me. Okay? When we're all uptight about that, what God is saying is that we can look at that situation like the farmer who looked at the rain and say it's glorious. It's a good thing because we are taking a stand and doing what God has called us to do. And we'll see that develop as we continue to work through the text here. Now, note that Jesus is also asking God to make it clear, or to make his glory clear. He says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So, that night, Jesus, they're going to leave this up the upper room. They just gotten through eating the Passover meal. He's sharing all these things that are about to happen. He's trying to comfort them. When they leave out of here, it's on. Jesus is going to go to Garden of Gethsemane. He is going to be arrested. He is going to be tried. The next morning, he's going to be up on a cross. Okay? And in a lot of ways, for the disciples, the temptation was there for them to feel like everything was out of control. But notice what he says here. He says, glorify, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He's letting the disciples know that God is in complete control of everything that is about to happen. The Pharisees aren't running things. They might think they're running things, but God has orchestrated this event in order to glorify his Son, and then the Son in turn wants to glorify the Father through suffering. And so that's instructive to us as well, because when we suffer, one of the things that we need to understand is that it's under God's control. It's not chaotic. Everybody's piling up on you. You might feel like you're losing your job. It's not out of God's control. Now, how does this glorify the Father for Christ to die? Well, basically, by giving up his life in obedience to the Father, he is demonstrating the worth of the Father. He's demonstrating that he's trustworthy. He's demonstrating that his ways are appropriate. They're right. Just his splendor, that he is worth dying for. Okay, in John chapter, and it's also a demonstration of Christ's glory, because as he says in John chapter 15 verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus demonstrates his glory in that this is the greatest expression of love, for him to lay his life down for us. So in that sense, it's glorious. It's glorious in the sense that he's willing to suffer for the relationship, suffer for the Father. And in another way, in a sense, he's also laying down his life for the Father, not that he's, you know, dying to pay the Father's sins, but he's doing it in order that the Father might receive more glory. Okay. So in all these ways, it's a glorious act. Okay, it's a glorious act. And that's the same thing that we demonstrate when we suffer. We're demonstrating when we're willing to take one on the chin for Christ, when we're willing to be insulted, when we're willing to be mocked, people to laugh at our opinions. What we're doing is we are siding with God. We're saying he's worth more than your acceptance. His ways are more glorious than your ways. That's what we're declaring by siding with Christ and suffering with him. Now, some of you are probably looking at the text here, and you probably got a few questions. And one of those might be, how in the world is Jesus, who is God, praying to God? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Jesus is God. How is he going to pray to God? Why would he pray to God? That doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. And, well, as Christians, we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. And as people who don't believe in the Trinity will be quick to tell you, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. It's nowhere in the Bible. But the ideas that support the concept are, okay? And one of the things about the doctrine of the Trinity is that the Father and the Son are not the same person. Okay, they're not identical. So it's not It's not a contradiction for the Son to pray to the Father. Okay, what the doctrine of the Trinity is teaching us is that God has revealed himself in three distinct persons who share the same divine essence. Three distinct persons who share the same divine essence. And so what the doctrine is doing is making a distinction between personhood and essence. And that kind of trips our minds out because you don't know anybody who I hope you don't know anybody whose essence is separate from his personhood. Okay, it's most people, I think we make people sign off on this in new members class, they are a person and their essence is all in one body. Okay, all right, so we don't bump into that. So why do we then turn around and flip it and say, and we apply that to God? Okay, well, that's what God has revealed about himself in his word. Okay, the Bible is rigorously monotheistic. Okay, it teaches a rigorous monotheism, saying that there is only one God over and over again. There is only one God. Yet, the Bible will turn around right here, and Jesus will pray to the Father and say, you are the one true God. Okay, in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the one only true God. Okay, but then in the beginning of the book, John chapter 1, John will say of Jesus that he is God. And at the end of the book, he will quote Thomas, who says, of Jesus, my Lord and my God. And so what you have is that God reveals the very truth that the Trinity encapsulates, that God is one in essence, yet there are three distinct persons, who each one who is fully God, but they are distinct persons. And that's why it's not crazy, it's mind-boggling. You know, I prefer we say it's mind-boggling, but it's not crazy, and it's not a contradiction for the Father to address the Son in prayer. Now, it was really interesting. I was listening to something by D.A. Carson, and he was saying, he made a really good point about why the Son would pray to the Father. It's because Jesus is the God-man, okay? Jesus is 100% God. He's 100% man. And he asked the question. He said, if Jesus is the perfect man, how else would he address the Father but to acknowledge the fact that he is God? You see, it only makes sense. As a perfect man, Jesus would address God appropriately. You are the one true God. That's accurate. But he's God too. Now, there are a lot of passages in the book of John where Jesus talks about I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Okay? With those passages, for the most part, what those passages are talking about, they're saying that Jesus is saying that he and the Father are on the same page. It's a unity of purpose, not of essence. Okay, he's not saying that we are the same person. He's saying that we are on the same page about how salvation is going to be brought about. We're on the same page about what the Sabbath means, or we're on the same page about whatever. Okay, so just a few things there about the Trinity. So the first point there is that the glory of God's glory is peculiar, and God wants us to know that it's peculiar because it is actually suffering. It's peculiar because it is actually suffering. We're going to have to move real fast here. Second point, in order to have peace and joy in the midst of persecution, we must understand that the glory of Christ was planned. It was planned. So the glory of Christ was peculiar, and then we also see here in John chapter 17 that it was planned. So verse 1, he says, Father, hours come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And he gives the basis of that request. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And then in verse 4, he said, I glorified you having accomplished the work you gave me to do. So accomplish the work you gave me to do. That speaks of a plan. Okay. In verse 2, when he talks about you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life, that's speaking of a plan. Okay, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had an agreement in terms of how they were going to redeem man, how they were going to save man. So it's a plan. And so one of the things that really that helps us to see, again, to the disciples, that this was no accident. And it's also really helpful in verse 4 to see that I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. The work that Christ does, it for believers, it makes them righteous in Christ. It allows God to accept us. It allows us to be his people and to be used by him. And so sometimes some of us, we feel like we can't take a stand for Christ because of things in our past. Maybe there's something that you've done and you feel ashamed and you don't feel like you could stand up for the Lord now because maybe the way you lived in the past, maybe even before your own children or before your spouse or a former spouse or something like that. One of the things that's really important for us to understand is that when he says he has accomplished the work that you gave me to do, included in that is he has done everything to make you righteous. The apostles, we'll look at this later, when they were beaten, they said that they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Okay? So God, I don't care what you've been through, what you've done in the past, you can stand up for Christ because he has accomplished your salvation and you are righteous in him. So don't feel like there's anything that keeps you from taking a stand for Christ because of your past. No, that brings glory to God that you, a sinner, can stand for righteousness. That's glory for Jesus Christ. And so people need to hear that. Okay? That brings glory to God. So don't feel like you can't take a stand for Christ because of your past. Now, there's something else here that he says. He says in verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh. We're talking about this plan here to save man. Why does Jesus need to have authority over all flesh? Well, what Jesus is trying to do, he's trying to save people from the consequences and the penalty of sin. That's what he's trying to do. That's what he's doing. He's not trying. That's what he's doing. And so in order to do that, he has to have authority over all flesh. And the reason is that if Christ doesn't have authority over all flesh to make people believe, then nobody is going to believe. See, one of the things that John teaches throughout the book, and this is scripture in general, is that, you know, we really just don't love God. The Bible teaches that we hate God. We love the things that he's created, but we don't seek him. We don't want him. We rebel against him. And so in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, but to all who did receive him, to who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now notice he says, the people who became children of God, the people who became Christians, he says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, that's getting back to this authority that Christ has been given over all flesh. You see, excuse me. People, again, if it's not for God acting upon man, man would never respond to God's gracious, his overtures. God could say, I'm here to save people all day. But because we hate him, because we want nothing to do with him, we wouldn't respond. So God has given Christ authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom the Father gave to him. And that raises another question. So why is it, you know, it's like, well, is it just this select group? You're telling me that God chooses to give eternal life to certain people? Again, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. If he did not draw us, we would never come to him. He says that in John 6:44. No one can come to me, the Father. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So that is why Christ has to have authority over all flesh, because without having authority over all flesh, no one would come. Now, some people might say, well, why doesn't he just save everybody? Walton Blake will be teaching a class starting in April, right? I'm sure they'll be real happy to address that. No, seriously, I'm going to read something to you in Romans chapter 9. This is a very difficult verse, a few verses, but they're helpful when we ask this question, because I think, you know, God's just being honest with us. He's responding to that question. Why doesn't God save everyone? So in Romans chapter 9, verse 14, it says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" The idea of being, you know, he's not saving everybody. He says, "By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." And then jump down to verse 19. "You will say to me then, why does he still find," excuse me, "why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" Now, if that disturbs you, all I can say is welcome to reality. Because we are created beings, and God is the creator, and he's running things. And this is what he reveals about the world and the way he operates things. And as creatures, we have no right to say to him and complain about how he's running his universe. I mean, think about yourself. You know, somebody comes and tells you how to parent your kids. You get upset over that, you know? Unsolicited advice, you know? We're kind of like, you don't know what you're talking about, you know? And sometimes those responses are even sinful. I'm not saying that God has a sinful response. But a lot of times, you know, people come to us and they give us advice and they don't know. They don't know enough to speak into our world. How much more God? This is his universe. So we have to deal with what God has revealed about himself, and the best thing to do is not to complain, but to conform to his revelation, what he's revealed. And sometimes it's difficult, but really, let me tell you what's happening, though. If you're rising up against that and you say, "Oh, that's not what God is like. I don't believe that. Shut up, man." If that's what you think, the issue really isn't with what I'm telling you about God. It's that what I'm saying is challenging your autonomy and your desire to live life however you want to live it. Because you see, what God reveals about himself in his word corresponds to what you know about him through nature. You see, the Bible says God has made it clear that he exists and his divine attributes are clearly understood. And so we, in a sense, have this understanding of what God is like, and what he reveals in his word, it connects. But we want to do what we want to do so desperately that we'll flip it and say, "God, you stink. I don't believe this about you." See, it's not about you. It's not about him. It's about you. And your desire to hold on to and embrace sin and to do what you want to do. And God comes to free you from that. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And we'll see more about that as we move through. So, second point, Christ wants us to focus on the fact that his glory, this glorious suffering, was planned. Now, third point is that we can have peace and joy in the midst of persecution if we understand that the glory of Christ was purposeful, okay? So, we're looking here now, let me get back to John chapter 17, excuse me, verse 3. Actually, verse 2. "Since you have given him authority over all flesh, the purpose is to give eternal life to all whom you've given him." And then he comes and he gives a description of what eternal life is. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." See, there was a plan, and this wasn't any kind of haphazard plan, and the purpose was to bring about salvation, that people would come and have eternal life. And that's, you know, one of the interesting things here is he says his description of eternal life. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Today, most people act like you really can't know God, not in any kind of objective sense. It's like, it's almost like we kind of bought the lie of modern philosophy that we cannot touch what's spiritual. You know, we can't really touch it. We can't really, with our reason, all we can be sure of, if you want to even say we can be sure of that, is the things that we can touch and feel and apprehend with our senses. Anything out there in the spiritual world, we really can't know anything for certain about that. You know, maybe it's out there, but it's blind faith, okay? No rules. You can believe whatever you want. If it gives you an experience or an encounter with God, great, okay? And so you got people running around saying there's no truth, and you got people running around, these bumper stickers coexist with all the different religious stickers or whatever on them, you know, religious symbols, okay? The idea behind all of that is that we can't really know anything with certainty about the spiritual world. But see, that's the beauty of the incarnation, okay? The beauty of the incarnation addresses that. The incarnation says that, yeah, you can know some things about me through creation, okay? I've made sure that that's the case. But in order to get the full picture of who I am, God sent Jesus into the world, into this world where we can touch, feel, okay, and see him. And it's interesting that in John, when he writes 1 John, it's really interesting what he says at the beginning of the book. He says in John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. God has come into the world so that he can be known. Christianity is saying, no, you can know God. And so, you know, you might rest on, you might gain some comfort, and you might avoid some awkward moments at dinner parties. You might be accepted by people at work by kind of embracing this, oh, we can't know anything about God, kind of, there is no truth, kind of, what works for you, and what works for me. You can avoid a lot of awkward social moments by embracing that. But you can't avoid the moment where you stand before the God of this universe who will judge you. It's not getting you out of that. And that's what Jesus has come is to spare you from that. And the Bible says that people know that what they do deserves death. They know. You know. And God wants to free you from that confusion, from this, I don't know, there's nothing can be known. You can know for certain whom you have believed because God has come to you in the person of Jesus Christ to reveal what the Father is like. Look back at John chapter 17 real quick. I guess you are still there. You never left. John chapter 17. In verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. In verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people. Jesus came into the world to make it clear what the Father is like. There were so many little debates that Jesus would get into with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they had been debating over these things for years. And Jesus says, nah, this is what the Father thinks about that. This is what the Father thinks about that. This is what the Father thinks about that. You see? Because he was manifesting, making it clear who God is, what his character is like, how he acts, how he perceives things, and what he wants done in every situation. And the interesting thing is that in John chapter 17, verse 13, he says that, verse 18, he says, 17, 18, as you sent me, Jesus is saying, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Dear friend, you have the same mission that Christ had. to manifest the character of the Father in a sinful world and to suffer for it. That's why God has, we are on the same mission. Jesus comes into the world empowered by the Spirit of God, manifesting the Father. That's your mission. And that's why we can't duck out of suffering, because God has called us to that. You see that we'll look at it in a minute, but it's in Philippians chapter 1. We've been called to suffer. It doesn't say we've been called. It says we've been granted to suffer. Granted to suffer for his name. You can know God. You can know him. You can know him because of Jesus. Now, you might say, well, I thought I knew God. Doesn't God know everything? God knows everything. He knows who I am. Yeah, he does know who you are. But what God wants you to have, he wants to invite you into the divine fellowship, you see? And the only way to be included in this divine fellowship is that you be reborn and that your sins be removed and you have a perfect moral record. You see, God's not just saying he just wants to know who you are, like check you off on a box, like on a list. He wants to know you personally. But sin, our rebellion, keeps us from having that relationship, keeps us from being in that divine relationship with the Father. And so what Christ does, he does two things. I mean, he does a lot of things, but two things are really important right here. He came, and he lived a perfect life for sinners. And he came and he died for sinners. He lived a perfect life for sinners and he died for sinners. And any sinner like me, like you, all we have to do is believe that Christ died for us and God will forgive our sins and allow us to have a relationship with him. And Jesus said, you know, so you might sit there and think, is that it? Is that all I have to do to be a Christian, to be accepted by God, to know God with certainty? That's all you have to do. In fact, you can't do anything else. Okay, there's no way that you can erase your sins. There's no way you can do that. The only way you can do that would be to die. You'd have to be a perfect man to do that. Jesus took care of that for you. Okay? Jesus died for sinners. And all we have to do is believe. Jesus said, the work of God is to believe on him whom he has sent. Believe. You could become a Christian right now. All you have to do is just admit in yourself toward God that, you know what, I'm a sinner, God doesn't know me, and believe that Christ died for your sins, and you will be saved. It's that simple. You don't have to come up here. You don't have to raise your hand. The Bible says the work of God is to believe on him who was sent. Believe in Jesus Christ. And you can know God and have your sins forgiven. That's why Christ came into the world. That's why he came into the world. That's why he came into the world. Fourth point. So in order to have peace and joy in the midst of persecution, we must understand that the glory of Christ was pre-existent. We'll run through this really quickly because there's some concluding application points I want to share with you. John chapter 17, back in verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Christ is now looking past the suffering that he was going to endure on the cross to his resurrection and his being reunited with the Father. And he's saying, Lord, you know, I want you to restore my glory. And I think the reason why Jesus wanted his disciples to be certain of his pre-existent glory, and this is a different kind of glory than the glory of his suffering on the cross. He wanted them to be sure of this because with everything that was about to happen over the next couple of days, there is this, I guess there's like a, the tendency would be for some people to fall away. I mean, Jesus said as much in the farewell discourse. He was concerned about that. And if you also remember John the Baptist, he came. He sent people, when John the Baptist was in prison, he sent people to Jesus saying, are you really the one? Are you really the Messiah? And so he's trying to help them to understand, you know what, I'm more than a mere man, okay? I had glory before the world existed, okay? And as he's drop clues, and even stronger than that, just come out and said it. He is God. He is God. And so he wants them to understand that. And that can help us too, as we see people mock Jesus. As I was preparing for the message, I did like a Google search, I hate Christians. And you'd be amazed at what comes up, you know. And so, but as we see that kind of stuff and as we hear that kind of stuff, we have to remember who Christ actually is. Okay, so now just a few concluding application points. How many of you guys have heard of Pixar? Pixar, they're the group, yeah, they make Toy Story, The Incredibles, WALL-E. I was reading a good article about those guys, and it was talking about the way they actually create their stories. And one of the things that they've learned over the years, I mean, it's almost like almost every, I can't think of a bad Pixar movie, you know? And what they've done is they've really, really, really learned how to tell stories. And one of the guys, I forgot his name, but anyway, he said that one of the things they've learned is that when writers and directors get involved in a complex creative process, they eventually get lost. They lose perspective on the story that they're trying to tell. And so what happens is, as they're writing the story, maybe a subplot becomes a little too dominant, or there's a plot twist that doesn't really make a lot of sense. But since they're so ingrained in the story, it's hard for them to see that, okay? And, you know, or maybe there's an event and there's a character who isn't as affected as much as he should be by this catastrophic event, you know? And, you know, so what they developed is this, they call it the brain trust, where the director or the writer or whatever will be able to hear from the brain trust and give feedback on the story so they can, you know, flesh out all the kinks and stuff like that. It was really fascinating. Now, I think the parallel here is that a lot of us are kind of composing the stories of our own lives. And maybe it's not on paper, but in our hearts, we've kind of written out our dreams, what we think life will be like, where we'll be in 5, 10, 15, 20 years. And in doing that, sometimes we can get so focused, even on good things, that we lose perspective too. And we just miss out on the fact that God's story should reinterpret and even rewrite the stories that we've written for our own lives. And some of us, we just got to pick up the pencil, flip it over, and just start erasing. Because God is bringing some things into our lives that we never expected, we never planned on, never wanted. And as this text shows us here in the chapters before it, one of those things might be suffering for his name. But you better believe that that's the most glorious ending, or the glorious, most glorious chapter, or the most glorious chapters, is when you suffer for Christ. It's glorious. It's glorious. And so we got to embrace that. We got to embrace that. And just in general, I think it's really interesting that, you know, these people were really fearful, really afraid. And yes, God, and so it's like the total package. You know, when people are afraid, when they're hurting, they need someone to come alongside them and somebody put their arm around them and say it's going to be okay. You need somebody who's going to listen to you. You need that. But you also need truth. These people were scared to death, and Jesus gives them some real heavy doctrine, some real heavy theology. And so in the midst of real difficult times, don't be resistant to God's truth. Okay? When your home group leader wants to share scripture with you, don't resist that, you know? There should be balance. You need people to put their arm around your shoulder. You need people to listen to you. But you also need God's truth to help you through trials. You need that. Let's let's have the worship team come up, and as they come, I want to read a couple of verses to you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 14. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And then also, Acts chapter 5. The disciples had been arrested, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're trying to decide what to do. Should they kill these guys? What should we do? And they decide not to. And it says, "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then the disciples, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you've counted us worthy to suffer for your name. We thank you that you are glorious. You are more valuable and more beautiful than anything in this world. And we thank you that you have called us into your fellowship. And we ask, God, that you would help us not to be afraid to suffer. Help us to see it as glorious. Help us to understand that that's what you called us to manifest your name to this world. Help us to see opportunities that we have to make it clear who you are and what your character is like in our conversations and as we interact with people. God, give us wisdom. Help us not to suffer for the wrong reasons. Help us not to suffer for being obnoxious. But God, I pray that we would embrace suffering, God, for your glory. And we pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.